Well, good morning. If you will, turn in your Bibles to the next to the last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah. And I understand recently you had, and this is kind of odd to say it the way I'm going to say it, but recently you had a gospel message, and I was elated to hear that. And today I'm here to share with you the gospel, because even though you and I know that our sins are forgiven on the authority of God's word, yeah, you talk to somebody and they say, I'm not so sure I'm right with the Lord or he's forgiven my sin. You know what? They have a problem with the word of God. They have a problem with the authority of God's word, because it's from the authority of his word that we know that our sins are forgiven us. And so the gospel is so very important. The older I get, the more I realize that. I remember joining in on a conversation with a man in Columbia, where I'm from. And he was talking about his preacher, Baptist preacher, how he preaches the gospel every Sunday. And I was very young, and I agreed with him. He should get to more meat. Now I see it so different than I did then. The message of the whole Bible is the gospel. And of course, you know the gospel really has a name, and it's the Lord Jesus. It's all about him. That's why the gospel's so deep. And it's so instructive. Of course, it means good news. And unless we understand the bad news, we don't understand the enormity of the good news. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the anticipation that we experience when we look to you for a message. I pray that you would help my brothers and sisters here who have trusted in your son's finished work on the cross to look to you. I pray that you'd help me to look to you in this hour for what you want to say to us. Thank you that your message is not limited to the words that I will speak. Thank you that you're constantly speaking, communicating to us. You long for us, I'm convinced, to hear you. Lord, I pray that you'd help us this morning to hear you profoundly today, for your glory, not for anyone else's, but for your glory. And we know as a result, it will be for our good. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The gospel is the good news message that says we are forgiven the penalty of our sin. That's final. We no longer bear the penalty of our sin. I think a big portion of our sanctification, that process that we entered into when we first believed in the Lord Jesus, a big portion of that sanctification is God delivering us from that idea that we suffer the penalty of our sin. Self-hatred runs, it abounds today, even in the church. A lot of people do things that other Christians look at and say, can you believe that guy's a Christian? And I think it's most often related back to self-hatred. And I'm not here to propagate self-image, because that's a contradiction in terms. But there is something to be said to understanding the shame that sin brought into our lives. And that shame is tremendously connected to our inability to get anything right. I can only imagine what it was like for Adam and Eve when they had their firstborn. I'm sure they thought, given the message God gave to Eve, your seed's going to overcome the enemy's seed. I'm sure she thought, I'm going to have a son. And the son's going to be the Savior. He's going to get us out of this that I've gotten us into. And of course, when Cain did what he did to Abel, another son was given. And I'm sure as long as they walked the face of this earth, Adam and Eve looked for the Savior. And they were disappointed over and over and over. And we know that the prophecy given to Eve became the promise given to Mary. Because as we fast forward into the Gospels, the Lord sends his angel, Gabriel, to Mary. And he says to her, with God, nothing is impossible. When I treat my wife in a way that I shouldn't, it's connected to my shame. And the resolution is the gospel. It's the application of the very life of the Lord Jesus to my life. And sadly, often we find ourselves living in a prison of, and we could pick out a number of things to put into the line there, of unforgiveness. A lot of people today, they say they forgive, but they don't forgive. And they're trapped by their own device, their own wicked device. And the answer is the gospel. It's the application of the very life of the Lord Jesus to us. You say you forgive. Don't hold on to unforgiveness. Let it go. Forgive as He's forgiven you. Perhaps sometimes we don't forgive because we don't know His forgiveness. We're wallowing in our own shame that in our minds hasn't been remedied. That's why we need the gospel every day, every moment of every day. It's sad when those who love us deeply do things to us that hurt us deeply. It's sad when we hurt those we love deeply. I hate it when I hurt those I love. Recently, I said something to one of my sons. I had to call him back. I said, son, I was just wrong. That was wrong of me to say. It was true. It was justifiable. But it was just wrong for me to say it to him. I had to call him and say, I'm sorry. You know who the greatest victim of that was? I was. It wasn't him. He said, oh, Dad, no big deal. And in that moment, it came down on me. Son, you need the application of my son yet again. And he's freed us from the penalty of sin. One day, he's going to free us from the presence of sin. He's freeing us from the power of sin. We need to take him up on it. We not only need to preach the gospel to the unsaved, we need to preach it to ourselves. Because it's literally the overshadowing of the very life of the Lord Jesus upon our lives. And He's freeing us from all that weighs us down, that prevents us from getting to those places that He desires for us to be, namely, to be used by Him in the life of others so that they might benefit as we have. So we not only need to preach the gospel to the unsaved, we need to preach it to ourselves because its message saves us daily. We can never preach the gospel enough. I did not know, in fact, a couple of weeks ago, what I was going to speak on this morning. Until I heard someone talk about someone coming here recently preaching the gospel. And in that moment, it was like, that's what I want you to do. It's funny how things work. I walked in a while ago and Jim Demers walks up to me and he says four words to me and I almost fell on the carpet because those four words were just being slammed. It was as if, you know that commercial on TV where the birds are hitting the house and they're bouncing all over the place? It was as if those words were just bouncing around in my car as I rode here. In the beginning, God. And I'm like, what are you saying to me? And Jim comes up. You ever considered those four words, in the beginning, God? I said, you have no clue what you're saying, Jim. I love it when God does that, though. It's not that we're all that important and special. Because when we begin to believe that, it's our biggest vice raises its ugly head in our lives. And pride has a festive moment that perhaps carries on throughout the day, or weeks, or years. Self is our biggest problem. And you're probably sitting there saying, didn't you say something about Zechariah? Yeah, I did. Notice Zechariah chapter 1. In the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, a fascinating study emanates out of those three names. Fascinating. I'm not going to tell you because the beauty of life is in the pursuit. Let me encourage you to look up those three names, Zechariah, Berechiah, and Iddo. Look up their meaning and put them together and look at what you got. Don't do it right now. Notice verse 2. The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Interesting that God would use Zechariah to set up this whole message to share these 8 visions that God gave to Zechariah in one night. And each vision builds on the other. And as we work through each of the visions, and we're not going to do that this morning, it becomes very clear, the gospel is clear in this book that many would say is probably the most messianic in the whole of Scripture. God is angry. God was angry. He was angry because they turned away from Him. He was angry because they came to the point where they were no longer defined by God. You'll remember the northern kingdoms, the 10 tribes. I should say northern kingdom. The 10 tribes were ushered off into captivity by the Assyrians, and then some time went by and the Babylonians overtook the Assyrians and they came to Judah and those 2 southern tribes and took them off into captivity. And for 70 years after that, they were in Babylon and they loved Babylon. Babylon was comfort. We live in a world that's losing its comfort and that's good. I never thought I'd say this, but the Atlanta what? Oh yeah, the Braves. Oh, they won the World Series? I never thought I'd say, I don't care anymore. I'm getting to the place, this is almost anathema. Georgia Bulldogs, they could win next Monday night? And it what's amazing is that God is removing us, and dare I say this, from our idols. Why does He do that? Because He loves us. He wants us to be solely focused on Him. I've never been solely focused on God, and I doubt this side of heaven I ever will be. I would like to make you think I've got it all together. I don't. But that's the answer. The answer is to be consumed with Him. The Lord Jesus mentioned 2 minor prophets of the 12. Anybody remember the 2? Jonah, very good. Who was the other? Zechariah. Interesting. It's interesting He didn't mention any of the other 10 minor prophets. But there's something here. And we begin this book with God is angry. Anger is not sin, as you know. God says be angry, but don't sin. Notice verse 7 of chapter 1. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow. And behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. Then I said, my Lord, what are these? So the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. It was February 15th, 519. God gives, on this particular night, 8 visions to Zechariah. And he begins with the message of repentance. Repentance is not a word that you and I like. Even as believers in the Lord Jesus, we kind of respond to being told you need to repent of whatever it is that's weighing us down. No one escapes the necessity of repentance. That's why the gospel preached without the bad news is lost its power. The power comes in recognizing that with God, nothing is impossible. It's impossible for you and me. I can only enter into Cain's story. And it's easy for me to enter into Cain's story, despite the fact I've never murdered somebody like him, much less his brother. But I could, I just wonder the weight that was on Cain. I don't mean to justify his actions, but I know that in my person, there are wicked things in there. There are wicked things in me that I don't like, despite the fact that I'm born again. I remember when I first became a believer, somebody gave me a tract, The Two Natures Within. And I read that tract, and as I'm reading the tract, a man walks up to me and says, that is garbage. Don't even believe that. And I wasn't old enough to be able to think for myself, spiritually especially. And so I disregarded the tract, and I wished I hadn't. Because it took me years to begin to understand passages like Romans 7. It took me years to understand myself. And that although our sin, and when we give in to it, is not a good thing, and there's no beauty to it at all, the beauty comes in what God can do with it. And as we turn away from our way, and we repent, we turn back to Him, there's no question in my mind. There are things in my life right now I've got to repent from. I can't say that for you, but I bet you the same is true for you. I don't know your heart. Zechariah begins with the necessity of repentance because all have sinned. All have fallen short of God's glory. And we cannot enjoy the blessings of God without being defined by God. And we're not defined by God unless we turn to Him, unless we repent. Repentance is turning from self-dependence to God-dependence. And we, listen, we are at our best when we're most dependent on God. Think through that one. When are you most dependent on Him? When are you most convinced you need Him? Don't say it out loud. Because I know, I'm very cognizant of my need for Him when I have failed the worst. When failure has visited my existence in a way that just slams me and forces me to cry out to Him. Not that we should seek failure or even embrace it. No, we should embrace Him through it. But we have a hard time with that, given all our shame that we still hold on to. You know, very often those that are quote unquote most righteous, I've discovered, are hiding. They're hiding. We should be compassionate toward those who aren't quick to recognize and admit their utter dependency upon God. Again, not that we should pursue sin, not that we should deliberately sin, not that we should do things that we know we shouldn't do. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. Joshua was literally the high priest when the children of Israel, some 50,000 of them, came from Babylon. Not all of them did, and not one of them had been in Jerusalem before they came back. So it was all new to them when they came to Jerusalem. And here is Joshua, the high priest. You see, in Babylon, they had their own houses, they had their own property, they had their own places of worship. Life was good. And for them to go back in obedience to God, to the promised land, well, a lot of them didn't do it. Very few of them did in comparison. But it was God's will that they come back. Sometimes God calls you and me to do things that we don't want to do. I love the reference earlier of Dennis to that story of that homeless man in Richmond and how he took him into the room and he held his... I love stories like that because it gives us a picture of daily what God wants to do in our lives. Not that we should take homeless people in all the time, but there are times when God calls us to do things that we don't want to do. And when we know that it is what he wants us to do and we don't do it, we forfeit his wisdom. James tells us that we have trials so that our faith or our heart's ability to see God is expanded. And as that happens, our ability to acquire God's wisdom or his ability to transcend and see things from his vantage point, not ours. When we say no to his will, we say no to his genius in our lives. And here is Joshua. He's one of those 50,000 who perhaps reluctantly came. We're not told all the details. He's the high priest. He goes in and he offers sacrifices on behalf not only of the people but himself. And he is seen here standing before the Lord, the angel of the Lord. And a careful study of the book of Zechariah reveals that this is the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus. And he's standing before God. And right there to his right is Satan to accuse him. Interestingly, this is the third passage in the Old Testament wherein the title Satan is mentioned. His name is Lucifer, but his title is Satan, one who opposes. He's first mentioned in chapters 1 and 2 of Job, and the third passage in the Old Testament where this title, Satan, is mentioned is here. Interesting, the second one, in addition to Job 1 and 2, is when David wanted to take a census. Isn't that interesting? Satan was involved in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 when David wanted to base his value on the numbers. I'm confronted with this almost every Sunday. Almost every assembly I go to anymore, they'll ask me, "So where have you been?" "Well, last week I was in Wilmington." "Oh, how many did they have?" It's almost every Sunday. And I want to say, why are you asking me that question? I know why. You know why. We all do that. We all base our value. "Yeah, I led 50,000 to the Lord last year." There are those guys out there. We're in danger when we base value on numbers. Not to say numbers are bad. Zechariah 3:3. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Here is Joshua, a Jewish man, a priest. God's called him to do this. He's standing before the Lord Jesus in his own waste. Literally. We don't know how he got this way. I can imagine. I won't go into those crevices with you. But here is Joshua, this man who's to the best of his ability is following the Lord. Some would call him a godly man. He's standing before God in his own waste. His garments are soiled. I think of that passage in, where is it, Jeremiah, where he says, our righteousness is as filthy rags. A very instructive study comes out of those two words, filthy rags. I'll leave it up to you to discover that. But such is the nature of our sinfulness. We're wretched apart from the Lord Jesus. And in verse 4 it says, then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. The angel of the Lord orders that Joshua's nasty clothes be taken off of him. This is a picture of sinners going all the way back to the beginning of time. And on further into the end of the millennium. This is a picture of forgiveness. Isaiah, again, tells us, yeah, I said Jeremiah earlier. Isaiah, our righteousness, our best attempts are nasty to God. And God has chosen to cleanse us of our sin. Of course, he did that because of the cross, the obedience of his son. And in verse 5, we read, and I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. And we know that the high priests wore these garments as they went into the tabernacle and into the temple to do their duties. Perhaps we have verse 5, the clean turban. And it kind of specified here. To teach us of the garments that we've been granted through the Lord Jesus. They're not literal garments for us. They represent His salvation. And perhaps this is a reference to our sanctification. You see, we don't go through the process of being changed from the inside out, which is our sanctification. It's not what gets us into heaven, but it's what gets heaven into us now. We don't go through that process with correct doctrine, with correct thinking. Last night I had a young man call me, and if I told you his story, you wouldn't believe it. He's been all over the place. He's failed miserably over and over and over. He's tatted almost everywhere except his face. He's a mess. But God's finally got a hold of him. And he has an incredible gift, well, talent, of playing a guitar and singing. Recently, he just returned from Nashville. The doors that were open for this young guy, you wouldn't believe. He calls me last night and he says, what I've been experiencing, it's nothing. The money, I don't want the money. He said, I want purpose. I want meaning. I said, Kelly, the Lord's calling you to use your talents for His glory. That's the point of our sanctification. God's called you into the realm that you exist on a day-by-day basis for the benefit of others. Sadly, we begin to believe our sanctification about us, and we want to talk about the successes, how good we're getting, and how righteous we've become. Usher in pride. It's dangerous. That's why the gospel is so important. The gospel screams at me daily. You can't make it on your own. You need me. And if any good comes out of you, son, it's me. It's the application of my life in you and through you as you yield to me. Notice verse 6. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. We know that in the millennium, those saved Jews out of the tribulation will reign with the Lord Jesus in Jerusalem. You and I, by the way, will reign in the rest of the world. We're going to reign with the Lord Jesus. And I don't know what that looks like. I don't know if I'll be in Elgin where I live right now. Thankfully, the earthquakes will be gone, even though they're little. Wow, that's going to be spectacular. To reign with the Lord Jesus. We don't do it for that reason, by the way. I kind of pity the people who didn't get the point of our sanctification. Because that will have direct implication on how we will reign with the Lord Jesus forever. I mean, as a believer in the Lord Jesus, He's your ticket into heaven. But for eternity, according to Paul, we're going to have varying responsibilities in God's eternity. And I don't know what that looks like. I do know it's connected to our ability to worship. And perhaps our ability to worship in heaven will be varied. I don't know. That's just me thinking crazily. But I do know this. In the crowns that represent the salvation the Lord has given to you and me, there will be stones, gemstones, diadems. And what are we going to do with those crowns? We're going to cast them at His feet. I don't think that's literal. It very well may be. But I think it teaches us something far greater than literally throwing a crown down on the ground at the feet of the Lord Jesus. Although that's important. And it's a beautiful picture, but our ability to worship, I think, is seen in that. And I haven't figured it out. I won't. I love these people who say, you know, it doesn't make sense that God didn't have a beginning. And I look at them and say, the second you figure God out totally, you've missed Him. You're not going to figure Him out. Throughout the Bible, the message is the same. When we turn from our sin, we cry out to the Lord, we're positioned to not only know forgiveness of sin and deliverance from the penalty and the power of sin, but also eventually the presence of sin. And we know Him, because that's what it's about. Chapter 3, verse 6. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua upon the stones are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in that one day. Another promise related to Messiah is that the role of priest and king would be combined. In the Old Testament, priest and king were distinctly kept separate. Whenever a king tried to do something that a priest was called to do, it wasn't good. But here, what we see is the bringing two of those together. And notice what it says in verse 8. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth. Notice my is capitalized, servant is capitalized, and then the cap, all caps, branch. This is none other than the Lord Jesus. In the Old Testament, a careful study of the branch reveals there are four characteristics to the branch. And it's all a multifaceted view of the Lord Jesus. Isaiah 11 verse 1, the branch of David speaks of the Lord Jesus' place as king. In the Lord Jesus are these two offices brought together, distinguishing him both as God and as Savior. He couldn't be Savior without being God. The fascinating thing here is this. The gospel according to Matthew presents the Lord Jesus as king. The gospel according to Mark describes him as servant. Here in Zechariah chapter 3, he is called my servant. And in context, it's the bringing together of the high priest and the king. In Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12 and 13, he is called the man whose name is the branch. In the gospel according to Luke, the Lord Jesus is presented as the man. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2, he's the branch of Yahweh, of the Lord, the very name of God. In the gospel according to John, the Lord Jesus is presented as God. Fourfold description of the Lord Jesus, where in him the office of priest and king, and you and I are a kingdom of priests. There's more to that than we understand. He has brought us along. We're not equals to the Lord Jesus in practice. He has given us equal footing before God. And the appropriate response to that is to throw it back at his feet, is to worship him. And I'm convinced our sanctification is connected to that heart. The application of the very gospel of the Lord Jesus is the application of the very life of the Lord Jesus. And when that happens, he changes our hearts. Whereby some people might be given in to arrogance and pride because they've been made perfect in the Lord Jesus before God. The opposite happens. We embrace humility. We embrace servanthood. And I've run out of time, and we've only gotten to the third chapter. There's a lot more in the book of Zechariah. I love chapter 12. At his second coming, the Lord Jesus is going to come and his feet are going to touch the Mount of Olives. Distinctly different than the rapture. And when that happens, Israel will look upon their king and they will mourn because they will recognize this one who bears the piercings of the cross. He was pierced by them, by their transgressions. And they'll mourn. And it's going to be a festive moment for God as his people turn their hearts back to him. Something that we look upon today and think it's impossible. But with God, nothing is impossible. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that throughout this book of Zechariah, you have spoken clearly to us about the coming of your son, and you've given us details. Details like Judas that we didn't cover, who took those pieces of silver. You gave us details well in advance, hundreds of years in advance of the coming of your son. You've given us the gospel. The gospel of your Son. The great news. Lord, thank you that you have chosen to give us the ability to say yes to you. And we pray that as this day marches forward in the weeks that come, I pray that the resolve of our hearts to say yes, Lord, would increase. And we would be able to see you at work in this world in venues that we didn't expect. In venues that we didn't choose or want. Thank you that on the other side of those moments, we're granted the ability to see your great glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.